I'm going to read some verses from the book of Colossians chapter 3, and I'm going to commence reading at the verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. We'll end our reading there at the end of that third chapter of Colossians. And before we think about a verse in the chapter, we're going to bow together in a word of prayer. Our gracious and loving God, we ask thee to bless us now as we turn to thy word. We pray for the help of thy Holy Spirit. Thou hast told us that if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. We ask thee for the help of thy Spirit. Visit us, we pray. Help me, O God, and bless each one that hears this message. Grant, O God, that those who are thine will be encouraged and strengthened, and those who know thee not will be challenged with thy word and brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own and their personal Saviour. Hear us, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. My text is found in verse 16 of Colossians chapter 3, and I just want to take one little expression out of that verse, and it's this expression: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Our text emphasizes the importance of the word of God. John Gill, in his commentary, says that this supposes that the word had entered into the Colossians and had a place in them through the spirit and power of Christ, and that it should have a constant and fixed place there, and not be like a stranger or wayfaring man that tarries but for a night, or like a sojourner that continues but for a while. He says that this intends not only a frequent reading and hearing of the word of God, but meditating upon it and continuance in the doctrine of the gospel, with a steady faith in the word of God and a hearty affection for it. Clearly, as we think about our text, we are dealing here with a very important subject, and we are dealing with a very important book, the most important book that man has ever had handled or has ever had translated into his native tongue. Now, before we get to the heart of our text, we need to pause and we need to consider the book that is to dwell in our hearts richly, or the word indicates abundantly. The word of God is to dwell in our hearts abundantly. But what is this book that is to dwell in us so abundantly? When we think of the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament, we are told in Romans chapter 3 that the Old Testament, called there the oracles of God, were committed to the Jewish people. This Old Testament was given to the Jewish people. And we know that they were most meticulous in the preservation of the scriptures of the Old Testament. In his excellent little booklet, The Lord Gave the Word, the Reverend Malcolm Watts describes the care that the Masoretes, a group of Jewish scholars, took of the Old Testament. They are generally credited with giving to us the vowel points that facilitate the study of the Hebrew text. And he says that copyists had to follow the Talmud's strict rules, which included the following. Only the skins of clean animals were to be used. Each skin must contain the same number of columns. There were to be no less than 48 and no more than 60 lines. Black ink was to be prepared according to a particular recipe. No word or letter was to be written from memory. If so much as a letter was omitted or wrongly inserted, or even if one letter touched another, the whole manuscript was condemned. And revision of the copy had to take place within 30 days, for otherwise it had to be rejected. And Mr. Watts adds this comment, a manuscript surviving this process could hardly be anything but amazingly accurate. What a tremendous book we have when we gather together the 39 books of the Old Testament. This is to dwell in us richly, it is to dwell in us abundantly. But now we come to the New Testament. And for the New Testament, we have approximately 5,700 Greek manuscripts, some of them just containing very small fragments, and some of them containing all of the New Testament. The earliest of these manuscripts have been dated at about 40 to 60 years after the original manuscripts. In addition to the Greek manuscripts, the New Testament was very early on translated into Latin, into Syriac, that's a Syrian language, and also into Coptic, a Greek language. And when we put all the manuscripts together, we have approximately 25,000 manuscripts. On top of that, there are multitudes of quotations from the Bible in the writings of the early church fathers. In the 18th century, at a dinner party, some gentlemen were discussing whether if the Roman emperors had been able to wipe out the New Testament manuscripts, that text of the New Testament could be reconstructed from the writings of the 2nd and 3rd century apologists and polemicists. And 2 months later, the same gentlemen were gathered together, and Sir David Dalrymple set down some books on a table, and he said, from these and other writings, I have been able to reconstruct the entire New Testament with the exception of 11 verses. So you see that here is a book that's so special, there is an abundance of manuscript evidence to support it. Compare that with the manuscript evidence for the classics that are studied in Greek and Latin classes. Generally, there are about 10 to 12 manuscripts for the writings of people used in the classics, and the earliest of these date about 1,000 years after the originals. To take 2 examples, there are just 10 copies of Caesar's writings, the earliest 1,000 years after the originals. There are 8 copies of Herodotus, the earliest being 1,300 years after the originals. And when we see this in comparison with the Word of God, you can see that the Bible is utterly unique. It is a very special book. And when we come to study the Bible, we are studying a book that is reliable, a book that is God-given. Indeed, we are told it is God-breathed, given by inspiration of God. So we must give the utmost attention to Paul's exhortation to let this unique book dwell in us richly. The first thing that I want us to think about is this. I want us to see why the Bible is called here the Word of Christ. In other places, the Bible is called the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God, the Holy Oracles, and so on. But only in this place it is called the Word of Christ. And clearly Paul is making an important point in stating it this way. If we look at the Old Testament, we find that Christ and his work are at the very center of its message. That's why the Savior in Luke chapter 24 has said to those two people, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And Luke adds this comment, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." How important that is, the things concerning himself. In the writings of Moses and all the prophets, what that means is the first five books of the Bible, the writings of Moses, the prophets, that includes all of the rest of the Old Testament. And from the Old Testament, or what we call the Old Testament, Christ expounded to those two people the things concerning himself. A similar exposition was given to the surviving apostles, and that is recorded later in the same chapter of the Gospel of Luke. When we come to the New Testament books themselves, the New Testament opens with these words, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Mark's first verse says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of God." In both Luke's gospel and John's gospel, we are introduced to Christ in the first chapter of each book. In Acts, Luke opens with these words, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up." So in the book of Acts, Luke refers back to what he has written about Christ, and then he goes on to speak of what was done through the apostles of Christ as they were filled with the Spirit of God. It's all about Christ, and in the remainder of the New Testament, the doctrine of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ are set before us until we come to the last book, and there we find our Savior, and he's seated on the great white throne of judgment, and men are judged by the Son of God, and then we have the new heavens and the new earth at the end of this age. So as we look at the Word of God, we find that it centers on Jesus Christ, his person and his work. But there's another reason why the Word is called the Word of Christ. The Old Testament is the book that Christ himself preached from. In Matthew 5 and verse 18, we hear his words, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." You might be a little bit puzzled by those two words, one jot, one tittle. The jot, the tittle. The jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And if you have a Bible with the Hebrew alphabet at the head of each section of Psalm 119, and you look above verse 73, you'll see what almost looks like the closing of a quotation mark, and you'll see the word yod or jot at the head. That is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And then to find the tittle, it's a little mark that distinguishes two Hebrew letters that are almost identical. Going back to Psalm 119, if you look above verse 9, you'll see the word Beth, and you'll see the Hebrew character. And that's the letter Beth. But then if you go to verse 81, above verse 81, you'll see the word calf, and you'll see the Hebrew character calf. If you compare those two letters, you'll see with a naked eye that they are almost identical. But if you magnify them, you'll discover that down on the right-hand corner of the letter Beth, it's a little bit more square. And if you magnify it more, you'll see there's a tiny extension, a little running on of the bottom line of the letter Beth, and that little extension is the tittle. It distinguishes the letter Beth from the letter Kaf. And Christ has told us that till heaven and earth pass, one jot, not the smallest letter, or one tittle, the little extension that distinguishes one character from another, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. What is the point I'm making here? It is this. Christ regarded even the smallest detail in the Old Testament as essential. He said in John 10, verse 35, the scripture cannot be broken. He believed in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible. So this is the book that Christ preached from. When he was preaching from the Old Testament scriptures. We've already seen how the New Testament focuses on Christ. It not only speaks of his life and work, it also gives us his inspired words and the words of his inspired, authorized servants. Now, when we think of the importance of Christ to the Bible, we realize that if we take Christ out of the Bible, we have no Bible. We have no word. We have no salvation. We have no Savior. We have no cross. We have no precious blood to cleanse us from our sins. So when we read what Paul has to say, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, we realize how important Christ, our Savior, the Son of God, is to our souls and how vital he is to the word of God itself. That should cause us to fall down at his feet and worship him. If you're a child of God, you should be saying, thank God for the Savior. Thank God for the book that reveals the Savior to us. And if you know not Christ as Savior, then you must realize, without him, there is no hope for your soul. He himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Just dwell upon that for a moment. Think about Christ. Think about how important he is, and then think of this precious book that reveals him to us and shows us our need of him and how he is able to satisfy the deepest needs of our soul. Now, the second point I want to make is this. We are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly or abundantly. We must seek to know what it is to be filled with the word of God. C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, said of John Bunyan, prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. What he was really saying was, John Bunyan is saturated with the word of God. I must admit to loving the writings of Bunyan. I love the Pilgrim's Progress. Spurgeon read it through over 100 times. I love the Holy War, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, and many other writings of John Bunyan. He was saturated with the word of God. That's why he was such a mighty man of God. And that's why he was so greatly used by God to the salvation of souls, to the building up of God's people, and to the extension of God's kingdom. But in practical terms, I want to ask the question, what does it mean to have the word of Christ dwelling in us richly? To begin with the obvious, we need to read it. We need to read it every single day. To help with this, I think it is good to have a reading plan. Robert Murray McShane's plan extended over 2 years. He had it originally over 1 year, but extended over 2 years is probably the best that we have. You may have some other reading plan that is helpful to you. That's fine. I enjoy McShane's plan, and I've followed that plan for many years. It's found at the back of many of our Trinitarian Bible Society Bibles. It enables the reader to read through the entire Bible over 2 years with the New Testament and the Book of Psalms covered twice during that period. Now, reading, we would know, is not sufficient. We need to try to understand what we read. The words of Philip the Evangelist to the Ethiopian eunuch are very relevant here. When he was joined to the Ethiopian in his carriage, he said to him, understandest thou what thou readest? And the reply of the Ethiopian was, how can I, except some man should guide me? It is no good reading vast tracts of the Bible if we don't grasp the meaning of what we are reading. And I think it is always wise to use good commentaries to help us in our understanding of the Scriptures. Spurgeon rightly says, it seems odd that certain men who talk so much of what the Holy Spirit reveals to themselves should think so little of what he has revealed to others. How wise as Spurgeon was in making that comment. I may say that, as far as I am concerned, for general usefulness, Matthew Henry's commentary on the whole Bible has probably been of the greatest assistance to pastors and congregations. The six volumes have been abridged into one with great skillfulness, and if you can get a copy of the abridged Matthew Henry commentary, not one that's too much abridged, but the old Broad Oak edition, you will find that it is very helpful for family and for personal use. Matthew Henry didn't finish his commentary. He finished it to the end of the book of Acts before he died, and the rest of the commentary was prepared by 13 nonconformist ministers. There are other helpful commentaries. I can think of Bishop J.C. Ryle, his commentaries on the Gospels, his expositions, his expository thoughts and his notes. In Matthew, he doesn't have notes, just a very occasional note on Mark, then fuller notes on Luke, and then quite extensive notes on the Gospel of John. These are most helpful. I must admit also to loving the writing of A.W. Pink. Pink is of uneven quality, we can say, especially as his prophetic views changed, as he we might say, matured in the things of God. He can be opinionated, but then who is there amongst us that isn't in some way or other opinionated? But he feeds your soul. He blesses your soul. He challenges you to walk with God and to live a holy life. And I've got to say that personally, I have been richly blessed by his writings. I also love the commentary of John Gill and that of Albert Barnes. My remarks here are not meant to be comprehensive. I'm just mentioning a few of those that I have enjoyed reading over many years. But then we think of something else that's fundamental to an understanding of the Scriptures, and that is the theology of the Bible. I can think of no better summary of Christian doctrine than the Shorter Catechism of the 17th century Westminster Assembly. It's taught in our churches to our Sunday school children, and it was said that in days gone by, Scottish children were reared on porridge and the Shorter Catechism. In one book that I read, it said it was when the children had learnt the catechism, it was like a windmill being set up, and what was needed then was the wind to blow on the windmill, or to use it in our terms, for the Spirit of God, who's like the wind, to blow upon the heart of the person who's been taught the Shorter Catechism. And when that person is saved, they can grasp the theology of the Word of God. So how important it is to read good theology, to understand what is the truth that is set out in the Word of God. In addition to reading the Scriptures, we should meditate upon it. The blessed man of Psalm 1 meditates on the law of God day and night. We should meditate upon it, and we should memorize it. It's very easy, of course, to say I'm not good at memorizing. The wonderful thing is that the authorized version of the Bible that we use is the easiest of all to memorize. If you stick to the authorized version, just for that reason, but for many other reasons, of course, I know, but if you stick to it just for that reason, you will find that it is the best for memorization, and it will get into your heart and into your soul and into your mind. If I think of someone who memorized the Scriptures, I think of Harlan Popoff. Now, he wasn't doing it in English. He spent over 13 years in prison in Bulgaria under communist persecution. And while he was there, a fellow prisoner found a copy of the New Testament. Before that was confiscated, Popoff had memorized 47 chapters, including Ephesians, all of Ephesians, and all of 1 Peter. When he didn't have the physical word in his possession, he had the memorized word in his heart. And as a result, he was able to help those who were believers, he was able to instruct those who were not saved, and he was able to lead many of them to faith in Jesus Christ. We must by all means seek to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. That's what God requires of us. It will not only please God, and that's what you want to do, that's what I want to do, it will also bring us great joy. What a blessing to know the scriptures, to love the scriptures, to feast our souls on the scriptures. It will bring us great joy, but it will also be of immense benefit in our witness for our Savior Jesus Christ. My third point is this. The word will not dwell in us richly if we are not filled with the Spirit of God. There's a notable comparison between our text and the latter part of Ephesians 5 and verse 18. I just quote the words, be filled with the Spirit. Now, why do I say there's a notable comparison? Well, look at what follows. Ephesians 5 verse 18 says, be filled with the Spirit. And then we go into verse 19 and it says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then it goes on to speak of different aspects of our lives. And it speaks of the wife, the husband, the parents, the children, the servants and masters, and so on. Well, Colossians 3 and verse 16 reads very similarly. We read after, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And then after some exhortation, it deals with wives, husbands, parents, children, masters, servants. So if you compare the two passages, you will see that what flows from being filled with the Holy Spirit is very similar to what flows from the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. Now, the harmony that is expressed or that I have sought to present to you is what we would expect, seeing as 2 Peter 1 and verse 21 tells us that the prophecy, that's the word of God itself, came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So there's a harmony that you would expect between the word of Christ and the working of the Spirit of God. I may say this, we can have no confidence in those who claim to be filled with the Spirit of God, but speak contrary to the word of God. The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, and he never, but never, speaks contrary to his word. So, if I am to have the word of Christ dwelling in me richly, I need to be filled with the Spirit of God. In order to be filled with the Spirit, we need to ask God. Christ said in Luke 11, verse 13, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? I need to ask. You need to ask. Now, we need to ask every day to be filled with the Spirit. That promise of Christ's is set in the context of daily praying. What we sometimes call the Lord's Prayer is what is found at the commencement of Luke chapter 11. And in that prayer that Christ taught his disciples, he taught them what things to pray about on a daily basis. In verse 3 he says, give us day by day, or the margin says, for the day, our daily bread. Now, as we need daily food, so in the context, we need a daily infilling of the Holy Spirit. And indeed, in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, where it says, be filled with the Spirit, it's in what we call the present imperative. And that is an order to keep doing something. Be filled with the Spirit today, be filled with the Spirit tomorrow, be filled with the Spirit the next day. We need constantly, continually, to be filled with the Spirit of God. But there's something else. There is a condition that I think we should not overlook. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 32, when Peter and John were addressing the Jewish Sanhedrin, Peter and John spoke about the witness that they had to the sufferings and death and resurrection of Christ. And they said there was another witness. So was also, they said, the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. So we ask, but we ask in submission. We ask in surrender to the will of God. There is no point in asking for the Spirit of God to fill us if we then intend to do what I might call our own thing. If we're just going to go our own way, do our own thing. We cannot expect God, even if we ask, we cannot expect God to fill us with his Holy Spirit. What would you think of someone who said he had no money and he asked you for money in order that he might buy a lottery ticket? You would say, I hope you would say, well, I'll give you money for food. I'll give you money for food for yourself and for your family. I'll help you out that way. But it is contrary to what I believe. It's sinful to buy a lottery ticket. I won't give you money for a lottery ticket. Now, isn't the parallel obvious? You cannot ask God for his Holy Spirit to fill you unless you are willing to surrender your heart, your life, your all to Jesus Christ. You've got to say with Isaiah, here am I, send me, send me. Whatever thy will is, I'm willing to do it. I surrender all to thee, my God and Savior, I surrender all. So these two things go together. The infilling of the Spirit and the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly. Now that leads me to my next point. Where the Word of Christ dwells in us richly, the influence on our lives will be profound. When we're filled with the Holy Ghost, when the Word of Christ dwells in us richly, a tremendous impact will be made upon our lives. The passage following Ephesians 5 and verse 18 is fuller than what we have in Colossians 3 and verse 16. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to concentrate at this stage on Ephesians 5 and the verses following verse 18. And I will have to be brief because I realize that if I were to expound the passage, it would make this message of undue length. So notice that the first word after the word Spirit in Ephesians 5:18 ends in the letters ing, ing. So what we read is this: be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Then another ing word, singing, and then another word with ing, and making melody. And then in verse 20, giving thanks. And verse 21, submitting. A number of words ending in ing. These words are what we call participles, and they are linked to a main verb to form a complete sentence. Otherwise, if they stand on their own, they don't make sense. They don't even make a complete sentence. For example, we don't say to someone walking down the street and stop there. The person we speak to will say to us, but what? Walking down the street? What went before? What came after? What is this all about? And it's the same with these ing words that we have here, because they are linked to be filled. It's one word in the Greek, be filled. And then that expression, be filled, is qualified by three words, with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And if I bring in Colossians 3 and 16, be filled with the Spirit. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Then this is what will follow, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. So we need to be filled, and then that will have a profound effect upon our lives, upon our attitude, upon our behavior, about how we react to our loved ones, and how we work in the place of employment, and how we battle against the devil and the powers of hell and darkness. Now, the first thing that we see is that when the word of Christ dwells in us richly and we're filled with the Spirit, we will have a positive and cheerful disposition. Speaking to yourselves, or literally it is to one another. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Here is a positive attitude. Some Christians have a sour disposition. I don't think I need to say that, but it's true. Some Christians have a sour disposition. But Christians with the word dwelling in them richly will be like those mentioned in Malachi chapter 3. That was a time of apostasy, a time of questioning of God. And what do we find? They that feared the Lord spake often one to another. They were talking about the things of God to one another. They were encouraging one another in the things of God, with the word of God, meditating upon those things that are most precious and most blessed. And the Bible says, the Lord hearkened. He listened intently. He heard. And he said, they shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. God is well pleased when our hearts are right and we're feasting upon the word of God and encouraging one another with the word of God. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, I won't get into any controversy here about the rights or wrongs of hymn singing. Bishop J.C. Ryle reckoned that there were very few really good hymn writers. But among those that he rated was Augustus Montague Toplady. He felt he was one of the best. Now, whether we think of his writings as hymns or poetry, we can all appreciate the following words. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on, my person an offering to bring. The terrors of God and of law with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promises, yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. I love those last two lines. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. How true that is. The saints of God, whose race is run and whose battles are over, are happier than we are. That goes without saying. They're happier than we are. But they're not more secure. If you're a child of God, you're just as safe as the child of God in heaven. And Toplady had drunk in the scriptures, and he penned those beautiful lines. And they help us to meditate on the things of God. The singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs indicates to us a right frame of spirit and is glorifying to God. But in order for that to take place, the word of Christ needs to dwell in us richly. We need constantly, day by day, to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Next, we see gratitude in verse 20, giving thanks unto God and the Father, and so on. We find that Christ complained about the 9 lepers he had cleansed because they had not come back to give glory to God. It grieved his heart. And surely the Lord must be grieved with us on many occasions when we fail to express gratitude for all his blessings, for all his kindness. There's a wonderful verse in Jeremiah, and it says, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Constantly on my knees in the morning, I have thanked God for that love, that the Lord loved me. Why, I do not understand. Why he loved me in eternity past. Why he has always loved me. Why he loves me now. Why he will always love me. I have loved thee." And he says, yea, to emphasize it. "I have loved thee with an everlasting love." Can you not thank God for such love if you're his child? If you're not saved, can you not thank him for his mercy that you're still in the day of grace, as we call it? You still have opportunity to call upon his name. Yes, giving thanks unto God and the Father, giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then when we come to verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another, there is humility. We have that idea before us. If we were all more humble, there would be more unity in the church and far fewer problems. This is another effect of the Word dwelling in us richly and being filled day by day with the Holy Ghost. Charles Dickens, in his book David Copperfield, introduces us to a rather slimy character called Uriah Heep. He was a thoroughgoing hypocrite, but he feigned humility. He would wring his clammy hands and he would say, "I'm an humble man, Master Copperfield," but he wasn't humble. Not humble. True humility is the work of the Spirit of God as he reveals to us what we are like through the inspired Word of God. When Winston Churchill was told that Clement Attlee was a modest man, he said, "No doubt he is, and Mr. Attlee has plenty to be modest about." Well, the same and far more might be said about each one of us, and only the conviction of the Word and the power of the Spirit will convince us of that fact. In Ezekiel 36, we read of a time of the Spirit of God being poured out. And what does it say? It says, one of the effects, "Ye shall loathe yourselves." We're very good at loathing other people. But when the Spirit of God comes down, it's not other people we loathe. We loathe ourselves. We see ourselves as we really are, vile and sinful, full of sin, full of depravity, and only by the grace of God made fit for heaven above. Now, the lasting word is the word submitting. And interestingly, the next verse brings in the word submit. And so that helps us to see the link that is running through these verses. And it's submitting in verse 21 and then in verse 22. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands." The wives are to do that as unto the Lord. There is submission. The leadership in the home is given to the husband. But then we find the husband addressed, and he is told to love his wife. There's a link there, submitting, submit. The wife is to submit to her husband, and then the husband is to love his wife. And it is so important that husband and wives who are Christians be spiritually minded, that they be filled with the Holy Spirit and filled with the Word of God. Husbands need to be as spiritual as their wives to enable them to be loving leaders in the home, commanding the respect of their wives and of their children. It's wrong for husbands to expect their wives to do as they require while they themselves are not walking with God, because that makes a man something of a tyrant. When George Whitefield saw the beautiful spiritual atmosphere in the home of Jonathan Edwards, he desired marriage for himself. And what a testimony that was to Jonathan Edwards and to his wife and to his family. There was a home where the presence of God was real. The wife was walking with God, the husband was walking with God, and the children were trained up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. At the beginning of chapter 6 of Ephesians, we are still in the home, and we have the responsibility of parents and children. As fathers are specifically mentioned, it is clear that the primary responsibility for the training and discipline of the children lies with them. Again, we come back to our recurring theme, again there is the need for the Spirit-filled Christian with the Word of Christ dwelling in him or her richly. We cannot be good fathers or mothers if we're not walking with God. We cannot be good parents if we're not filled with the Spirit of God daily, if the Word of Christ is not saturating our being. Oh, that we might be filled with the Word of God. Oh, that it might dwell in us richly. And oh, that the Spirit of God might come upon us day by day and fill us. Now, notice two things about the children. And these are Christian children, I believe, that are being addressed here, because the epistle to the Ephesians is addressed to the people of God. The first thing I'll say is this. The children are told to obey their parents before anything is said about their parents' responsibilities towards them. We can say it this way. Children ought not to rule the roost in Christian homes. I know that there is such a focus on children and the rights of children and almost the power of children. But very little today is said about the responsibilities of children. All the privileges are there, but there's no onus on the responsibilities. The two things must go hand in hand. And children need the richly indwelling Word and the mighty infilling of the Spirit to enable them to serve God acceptably and to honour their parents. What a beautiful thing when you see a God-fearing family. I've mentioned it in the home of Jonathan Edwards. That should be a model for us. We might think of another family, John the Baptist's family. It's a family of three. And in the Word of God, we have the father, Zacharias, filled with the Holy Ghost. We have the mother, Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Ghost. And we have the son, John the Baptist, the mightiest of the Old Testament prophets, filled with the Holy Ghost. Wouldn't that be tremendous if all Christian parents and their children were day by day filled with the Spirit of God and the Word of Christ dwelt in them richly? I must move quickly on. Moving out of the home, we have the relationship between employers and employees set before us in verses 5 to 9 of Ephesians 6. Now, while masters and servants are referred to, there's an analogy for the present-day working relationships. I have to make this comment. We want to add that slavery is totally repugnant. And many slaves, not all, but many slaves in days gone by, were treated most disgracefully and most cruelly by their masters. We salute the memory of those who fought to abolish the slave trade. But coming back to the employer-employee relationship, we see the need again for the indwelling Word and Spirit, that each may act in a God-glorifying way to one another. The employee doesn't think of the wages if he's walking with God. He doesn't think of whether the employer is watching him. The eye of Christ is upon him. That's enough. He's doing it for the Lord. He puts everything into it. My, if he was earning 100 times more, if he were earning 1,000 times more, it would make no difference. If he's walking with God, he'll do it with all his heart. Not as a man-pleaser, he'll do it for the glory of God and as a witness to Jesus Christ, his Saviour. And then the master, if he's a child of God, He needs the power of God to treat his employees fairly. He's not to be harsh, he's not to be severe. He's not to shortchange them of their wages. He's to treat them as he would wish to be treated if he were the employee and they were the employer. And he's to remember something. He's to remember that the eye of the Lord rests upon him. In order to succeed as employers and employees, we need the Spirit of God. We need the power of the Word of God working in our lives. Then just briefly in chapter 6, in verses 10 to 17, we're introduced to the great conflict between the church and the powers of hell and darkness. We need to take on the whole armor of God, but we need especially the Word of God and the power of the Holy Ghost. I won't say any more because my time is failing me. The final section, Ephesians 6, 17 to 20, deals with prayer. And as if to support my contention that from verse 19 of Ephesians 5 onwards, what is stated hinges on being filled with the Spirit, verse 18 of chapter 6 brings in another ing word, praying always with all prayer and supplication, and notice, in the Spirit. So you have this ing word, this participle, and you have also the Spirit. So it all ties together. There is this golden thread running through the entire passage from Ephesians 5, 18, right through to Ephesians 6 and verse 20. It all hinges on being filled with the Spirit and the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly. And if we are to pray successfully, then we need the infilling of God's Spirit. We need the Word of God to guide us. We might think of what men call the Lord's Prayer. We've referred to it in Luke chapter 11. And if you think of that section, you have all the different items that we should pray for. We may pray that prayer through, but it is a pattern for us. And we can mold our petitions around the headings that we have in Luke chapter 11. One of our ministers many years ago said that when he was having a hard time praying, he would take the Lord's Prayer and he would very carefully and thoughtfully meditate and pray over each section of the prayer. And he found almost invariably, before he had finished, that his heart was melted and he was right in the very presence of God. So that's what you and I can do. We can meditate upon the Word of God. We can take the Word of God. We can take what Christ has told us to think about, the glory of God, our daily needs, our need for forgiveness, our need for sustenance, our need to forgive others, our need to be helped in the midst of temptation. And we can bring those matters before God and we can conclude by saying, thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. And we can add that little word, amen or amen, as we like to say it in Ulster. Amen. That's what we want, Lord. We need thee to work. Now, just to bring all to a conclusion, doesn't all that we have seen show us our absolute dependence on the Word of God and on the Spirit of God? Christ said to his disciples in John 15 and verse 5, without me ye can do nothing. Paul said in Philippians 3 and verse 3, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. With no confidence in the flesh. We need God. If you're a child of God, you need him every day. You need him every hour. One person said, I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. I need thee. You and I need the Lord every day. We need him every hour. We need his Spirit. We need his Word to fill our hearts, to fill our lives. And of course, if you, and I address you again, if you're not saved and you've never repented, you're a sinner lost and guilty on your way to hell, you need the Savior. You need him. You need to call upon him. And remember, if you do call, he has promised in Romans 10 and verse 13 that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You might say, but what if he would turn me away? Would I be accepted? Well, John 6 and verse 37 says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And, you think of these words, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. It's a cast iron guarantee. It's actually in the Greek a double negative, which makes a very strong positive. It cancels itself out in the English, but in Greek it doesn't. It's stronger because of the double negative. In no way will Christ refuse the person who comes to him. Seek him today. I conclude by quoting our text and the parallel verse in Ephesians. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Be filled with the Spirit. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we ask thee to apply thy truth to our hearts. Forgive us, Lord, for our failures. Take what is of thee, what is thine, and apply it and bless it and use it. And grant, O God, that as a result of the indwelling Spirit and the indwelling Word, that we will be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, that we will go forward, walking in the very center of thy revealed will. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.